Well, if you have your Bible, and I hope that you do, please join me now as we turn our attention to God's Word. We turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word. So join me by turning to 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you're joining us as a guest this morning, we have been walking through 1 Timothy now for 10 sermons. And so we've been here for nearly 3 months. And we have about 6 more sermons following this one. And we have it as a conviction in the life of our church to be an expositionally preaching church, which means that we want to do our best to open God's Word and study God's Word within the context in which it was written, and then appropriately apply it to our lives in light of those realities. And so this morning, we find ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we will be reading and studying verses 1 to 16, starting in verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things, that no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both your hearers and yourself. Lord, we just ask again, teach us, Lord. Give us minds that are open, ears that are open, hearts that are ready to receive. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you are even remotely familiar with the sport of CrossFit, then you will likely recognize the name Matthew Frazier. He is unquestionably the greatest CrossFit athlete of all time. Every year from 2015 to 2020, he has won the CrossFit Games and received the title, the fittest man on earth. Well, early in 2021, he suddenly and quite surprisingly announced his retirement from the sport. He finally decided to hang it up and move on. And in a blog post, he provided some reasons for this decision. He wrote this: ever since the end of the 2015 season, CrossFit has been my world. Except for a few weeks in August, when I allow myself a break, my focus has been relentless. I've passed up vacations, bachelor parties, and more dates with Sammy, his wife, than I can count. Also, I would not miss a single training session or a full night of sleep. For 8 years, every day has been roughly the same. Wake up earlier than I'd like, sell my soul to the assault bike and swimming intervals and the 40-minute AMRAMs. Eat, sleep, repeat. No decision was unintentional. Well, there is no doubt that every one of us here this morning is inspired by that kind of devotion, are we not? It does something deep within us, doesn't it? It's meant to. It affects us, and it is designed to affect us the way in which it does affect us. The reason this is so is because we are designed by our very nature, by God, to be passionate people. We are designed to give ourselves over in our entirety to something greater than ourselves. We are fueled by this. We are kept by this. We are sustained by this. We are fed by this. But what is it that we are designed to devote ourselves to? In other words, are we designed to simply be passionate about anything and everything and therefore receive by the expression of that passion a satisfaction that's deep within our hearts? Or is there some particular passion which we were created to experience and express most supremely? Well, I think that's the answer that Paul's going to give us in our text this morning. That's where he wants to direct our attention towards this morning. He's going to teach us this simple, main, but profound, life-transforming idea. He's going to communicate to us this idea that if we could find our hearts and our souls transcended far above the circumstances which we are succumbed to in our lives despite the day or the year. And this is his main idea, I think, as I see it. The Christian's main aim must be Christ's fame. The Christian's main aim must be Christ's fame. No distractions, no interruptions, only disciplined and devoted lives which are sold out for intentionally cultivating Christ-likeness in sin-slaying fierceness. No decision unintentional. Point being, it's not just left to the Matthew Frasers of the world. It's not just left to the most elite athletes in the world to express themselves, to give themselves over to something in such a way that their passionate pursuit of that thing consumes them, drives them, feeds them, and becomes something which we all admire. We're all designed to function like that. The question is, what is it that we are designed to express our functionality towards such passion? What passion should we adopt as Christians? What passion were we designed to devote ourselves to? Well, the way in which Paul is going to teach us this is in two ways. Directing our attention to two things. Two categories of people, really. One is problematic passion, and two is appropriate passion. And as you know, Living Hope, those two bad boys are going to be our 2 points this morning. So first, problematic passion, verses 1 to 6. Paul begins this address on problematic passion by drawing our attention towards an appropriate view of eschatology, which means a study of end times. Now, it's important to recognize that the times in which he's referring to here in verse 1 are actually the times in which he saw himself living. Notice with me that he says, in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Well, is that not also how he explains Hymenaeus and Alexander in chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Look right over there, if you will, with me. He says about Hymenaeus and Alexander that they are people who have not held the faith and have not held to a good conscience, but they rejected this and they have made shipwreck of their faith. So in other words, what Paul's teaching us here in sort of the most subtle type of way is that the inauguration of the last times was ushered in at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Therefore, the later times in which those will be persuaded away from sound doctrine, which he's referring to here in chapter 1, also referring to here in chapter 4, are the days in which we are living. And we know that they are the days in which we are living because they were first and foremost the days in which Paul was living. And they will also be the days in which our children will live unless Christ comes back. And the passionate but problematic people who will spring up in these last days will be people who are not just in error themselves, but they will be people who seek to take Christians into their error as well. And so that we're not caught off guard, Paul draws our attention to their characteristics here in chapter 4. He draws our attention to their sincerity so that we are not caught off guard by their passion. So that we might not say to ourselves, how can they be wrong? They are so passionate. Could someone who's so passionate be wrong about something? So that we don't mistake passion for rightness, for correctness, for biblical truth. So he directs our attention towards their passionate. But how passionate are these people? Well, he tells us right here, they are so passionate that they forbid marriage and they require abstinence from certain foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. These people who will spring up in the last days, which are the days which were inaugurated at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, these people will be so passionate and so devoted to their beliefs that they will give their lives over to these categories which he's described for us here. But what is their primary issue? Well, I think in their search for soul satisfying godliness, they have missed the prescription which God has ordered. The way in which they express their godliness is primarily through asceticism, which is the self-discipline and avoidance and self-denial of all indulgences in life. They have been convinced that denial and self-sacrifice is the foundation of godliness. And because we are a people created to express and experience this sort of passionate pursuit of God, they fully give themselves over to this kind of ideology. Self-sacrifice becomes as nothing to these people because it becomes to them the way in which they are accepted before God. It becomes their means by which God is pleased with them. Their self-sacrifice, their self-denial, their self-restraint becomes the very foundation by which God is pleased with them. God is satisfied with them. God is forgiving them, merciful to them, kind to them, patient with them, gentle with them. But foundationally, they have missed the bedrock of godliness. They've missed the bedrock of godliness, which is the person of Jesus Christ. As Paul told us just a moment ago, you remember last sermon, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. If we could just find all the 3:16s in the Bible, it would be astounding. Have you noticed that? The 3:16s in the Bible are always good. This is no exception. He tells us, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He was met, and you're thinking, oh, he's totally going to go to piety, to Christian piety, towards some sort of asceticism, towards some self-denial, self-restraint, but he does not. He goes towards a person. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. These people, though, these that have sprung up in the last days, the days in which we live, the days in which Paul lived, they have wandered into the wrong gym entirely. As they seek to exercise their muscles of godliness, they found themselves in the wrong gym entirely. Satan has deceived them, Paul says. These people were present in Paul's day, Hymenaeus and Alexander, to just name a couple, and they are present in our day. Friends, just this week, I received a phone call. Somebody had called the church seeking to ask a couple of questions. It was a man wanting to know why we worshiped on Sundays instead of worshiping on Saturdays, which in his opinion was still the Sabbath. He also wanted to know why we celebrated Christmas and holidays like Christmas because of their pagan origins. Well, I no doubt disappointed this guy. He'd already informed me that he had called a bunch of churches before he called Living Hope. And so I told him on the front end, I said, sir, if you think I'm going to tell you something different than what these people have told you, you're going to be disappointed. I'm not going to tell you anything that you haven't already heard. I don't need to know these other people to know what they told you. But here's what I will tell you. You, sir, will never understand your question, and you will never understand the answer to this question, and you will never find the answer to your question until you first and foremost understand the person of Jesus Christ. Sir, tell me, what do you know of Christ? Tell me, what did Jesus Christ do for you 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross? Sir, tell me, what did Jesus Christ accomplish on that cross? Sir, tell me, what do you believe about Jesus and his fulfillment of the Mosaic law? To no surprise, he had no Christology. He knew nothing of the answers to these questions. He knew nothing of the person of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atonement on his behalf. He knew nothing of the fulfillment that Christ made of all the Old Testament. He knew nothing of Christ. His view of Christ was remarkably low. And so I told him, that's where you must start. You must turn your attention to the person of Christ. And that's Paul's point here as well, my friends. These people in 1 Timothy 4 and in our day are in error because their launching pad has been laid in the wrong place. No doubt that their destination has taken them to the wrong place because their starting place launched them from the wrong place. Point being is the sphere of a person's godliness, the sphere of our godliness must be covered, found, saturated, baptized into, marinated in, whatever you want to say, must be that in the person of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. If you ask a Jehovah Witness to point to the evidence of their godliness, they will draw your attention towards their unwillingness to celebrate certain holidays and birthdays. Likewise, if you ask a Mormon to point to the evidence of their godliness, they will direct your attention towards their abstinence from drinking coffee and Cokes and all things caffeine. Ask a Christian to point towards the evidence of their godliness, and here's what we should hear. Christ. Christ. Ask a Christian, will you point me towards the evidence of your godliness? And the Christian should respond, Jesus Christ. That person, that man who lived 2,000 years ago, who lived a perfect life, who willingly, which is a mystery to me, willingly went to the cross for me and on my behalf, and on that cross had those nails driven into his hands and into his feet, but most fundamentally, the wrath of God was poured out on him on that day, making a way for me, the way for me to be right with God. You want to know about my godliness? There he is. There he is. He's standing right there in the pages of God's word. That's my godliness. It's nothing in me, in and of myself. He is my righteousness. He is my merit. He is my everything. So, young Timothy, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being a good servant of Christ Jesus, Paul. That we are not left to our imaginations to conjure up what we perceive would be the most acceptable and pleasing methods of godliness to practice. What a terrible fate that would be. But Paul's not done with this yet, my friends. He doesn't just want to tell us what to avoid. He also wants to direct our attention towards something to pursue, which leads us to our second point. Appropriate passion, verses 6 to 16. In order to be a good servant of Christ, Paul tells us that we must be trained in the words of the faith in verse 6 and of the good doctrine. This is step one in equipping ourselves with the appropriate passion for the gospel. So, does this mean that every Christian should immediately enroll in online classes at a seminary? Absolutely not. But what it does mean is that every church member Every Christian must be a Berean. Acts 17, if you recall, introduced us to these remarkably noble people and how they protected themselves from false teachers and the deception of demons and the schemes of the devil. These Berean Christians are said to have received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They did not just accept things because they sounded right and felt right. They were the kinds of people who looked up at the speaker and looked down at the word, and looked up at the speaker and flipped and looked down at the word, and looked up at the speaker and looked down at the word. They wanted to ensure that what was said was what was right and true. The Christian, Paul says, must be passionate about, verse 7, dismissing irreverent, silly myths, or you could say fake foundations upon Christian godliness. But soon after that, he takes our attention into another direction. He takes us by the hand and leads us into another gym. While he says, do not work out in this gym, he does not say, don't work out at all. While saying, don't work out in this gym, he doesn't invite us to sit on the lazy boy and just get fat and overweight in our spiritual exercise. He directs us to another gym entirely. We are to give ourselves to appropriate discipline and devotion. Our Christian life is not one which should be characterized by letting go and letting God, but it should be characterized by training yourself in godliness. See, this language, training yourself in godliness, is language of toiling and striving. Verse 10, you see that right there. For to this end, we toil and we strive. It is language which is dripping with sweat. It is language which has hands that are covered in dirt. It is language which is loaded with self-sacrifice and devoted discipline. Our Christian life is meant not to be seen from the views of lazy boy recliners, comfortably sitting around waiting for Christ to come back or we die. Letting go and letting God, it's just not right. Our Christian lives are meant to be seen from the perspective of war. Ephesians 6, Paul tells us this right here in verse 12, does he not? He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, our training ought to look something like the battleground that we're waging war on. If we are just comfortable couch surfing Christians, and yet we profess that we are at war right now. Can you imagine the dichotomy here, the confusion of reality? You say you're at war, but you don't look like you're at war. You sure are enjoying the comforts of this world. You sure are enjoying the luxuries of your life. We are meant to see the Christian life from the perspective of war. Bullets flying by, grenades going off, getting down into the trenches covered in dirt and sweat and mess, and getting back up and firing new shots and ready to go into the front gates and backing off for refuge and retreat and going back again. That's the Christian life. Am I right? No, I guess not. Amen? Amen. Thank you. And by train, this is what he means. This is what it means in the original context. It means to feed on, to live on, and to exercise unhindered. It's a gritty word. Train, it's a gritty word. I think, honestly, Tim's going to love this. I think if we wanted to know what training looks like in our day, we should just spy on Tim Campbell when he's doing a workout. Dripping with sweat. The kind of guy that takes multiple shirts to the gym because of how nasty he gets. In a manly way. This training is a gritty word, my friends. Loaded with self-discipline and self-restraint. It's dripping of sweat from the hard work of tending to heart work. Paul even likens it to the context of an athlete. Saying in verse 8, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way." So, Paul's issue is not with self-restraint and self-discipline in and of themselves. Instead, he actually encourages these things. His issue is this: is your self-restraint and your self-discipline biblical? Are they upon the correct foundation? Is your launching pad laid in the right place? And if it is, if your self-restraint and self-discipline are laid upon the person of Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 3:16, here's his message. It's quite simple. Work hard, brothers and sisters. If your foundation is laid in the right place, here's Paul's message to the Christian. Work hard, brothers and sisters. Toil and strive, brothers and sisters. Well, is this not what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27? Flip over there if you have your Bible. Chapter 9, 24 to 27, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." If we need other evidence, listen to what he says in Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." If we need more evidence, listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me." In other words, my Christian friend, we ought to sacrifice for the gospel. We ought to discipline ourselves for the gospel. We ought to labor and strive to press on in knowing Christ and making Christ known. We memorize Scripture. We read our Bibles. We study diligently and intentionally in God's word. We ought to pray with fervency and consistency and frequency like Daniel did. We ought to read Christian literature to develop our theology. We ought to commit ourselves to discipling relationships where sin is addressed and grace is encouraged in our lives. We ought to fast with regularity. See, my friends, the problem with our Christianity today is, as one author observes, not that we have made discipleship too costly, but that we have made it too cheap. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die." Be honest with you, studying this text shames me this week. I am not preaching today as a man who has arrived at this. I am preaching as a man that has a long way to go. Honestly, I felt ashamed this week as I evaluated my own life in light of the text and Paul's call to the Christian. I want to sacrifice more for Christ. I want to spend more time with Him. I want to run harder after Christ than I currently am. I want to grow. I want to get stronger in Christ. I want my theology to be sharper. I want my love for the Savior to be deeper. I want my dependency upon Him to be surer. I want my memorization of God's Word to be more. Here's the question I ask myself in light of this text. Does my intensity in pursuing Christ and growing in godliness match the intensity that I put forward in my most treasured activity? Am I willing to wake up early, sacrifice time, skip meals, shrug appointments, rearrange my schedule for a certain activity, but strain to exercise more than a few minutes in the advancement or in the investment of my relationship with Jesus? Why do I do this? Why do I give myself to trivial things but find it harder to give? And we justify it, don't we? We say, well, I spent a couple of minutes with the Lord today. But if you're a bow hunter like me, you scout and you work hard and you go out in the woods and you sacrifice time, you move things in your calendar. And I thought, Lord, do I do that for you? May God help us. Paul says that this sort of training is value in every way. Do you recognize what Paul's doing here in verse 8? He's appealing to our self-interest. He knows that we are a selfish bunch of people. So he appeals to our self-interest. What drives a person to the gym? Is it not their self-interest? And if you don't think so, go to Planet Fitness and watch people stare at themselves as they work out. So awkward. They care about their body and their health, which they should. But likewise, Paul says godliness is of even greater value. The Christian should have even greater self-interest in the working out of their faith. Notice also that he says, it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Our present investment into eternity will not be wasted. Every millisecond that we give our time, our devotion, our discipline to the cultivation of Christ-likeness and sin-slaying in our lives is being stored away in eternity. It's not ever lost or wasted. It doesn't ever disappear. It doesn't ever get eaten away by moths and by rust. It is an eternal investment. Jesus says in Luke chapter 18, verses 29 and 30, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. He says in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So, by way of reminder, living hope, to know God is to know joy. to know peace, to know life, to know satisfying, soul-enriching, satisfying life. When we were at the conference, the pastor's conference last week, on our way out, there was this like nationwide party going on at our hotel. It was a rave. And it started at 10 p.m. and ended every day at 6 a.m. And there were 2,500 people there. And so when the more we got to know about this party and the more people that began to show up at the hotel, more conversations we got to have. And on one particular occasion, as I was standing in line to check out of our room, this girl was standing in front of me. And at this time, there were people everywhere and wearing the craziest things that you could ever imagine. And so I asked this girl, I said, "Hey, what is it that is attractive to you to come to an event like this?" And she gave a description, an explanation, and she said, "It's just so much fun and this and that." And in the back of my mind, I thought, man, is she going to ask me what am I doing here? Because I'm at a pastor's conference, and this is totally different worlds. And sure enough, she did. She asked me, she said, "Well, are you here for the party?" And I was like, "No, I'm not here for the party." As I got my shirt tucked in, you know, like, "No, I'm not here for the rave." And she's like, "What are you doing here?" So I started laughing and laughing. I think she thought I didn't hear her. I didn't hear her. So she said, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "I'm here for a pastor's conference." And sure enough, she started laughing and she said, "That sounds fun." And I said, "Ma'am, it actually is remarkably fun. It's just a different kind of fun than you're having." What Paul is saying to us here is that our investment in the cultivation of our relationship with Christ, our investment in our spiritual disciplines, our investment to know Christ is not some second-tier joy. It's not some second-class happiness. It's not that they get to have all the fun and we're stuck in a closet with Jesus getting to know him in private prayer and Bible reading. No, this is what we were created for, my friend. We were created to know him and to make him known. We were created for our souls to be satisfied by Christ. There's nothing that can satisfy the soul like Christ. There is no greater joy. There is no greater happiness than the person of Jesus Christ, and every born-again Christian this morning will testify to the same truth, that something strange happened to you when you came to Christ. The things in which you once loved, the things in which the world loved, the things in which you gave yourself to, the things in which the world celebrates, the things in which look like a great time, immediately came to you as nothing. They became to you as nothing. They became to you as tasteless. They became to you as meaningless. They still had their attraction, but when you laid them upon your palate of your mouth, they left a bitter wormwood of a taste in your mouth. You thought, "No more, I don't want this anymore. What is it that I want now?" And then you spent time with God and his word, and then you spent time in prayer, and you found yourself, as it were, lifted up out of the chair in which you were studying in, soaring into the heavens to meet with the Son of God, face to face, eye to eye, nose to nose, and you thought, "I have arrived. I have found that which I was designed for. I have found that which I was created for, to know this man, to know this man, Jesus Christ. I'm satisfied. My cup overflows, and yet I've got to come back tomorrow for more." That's the story of the Christian life. Is it not? The story of the Christian life is just that. So, yes, ma'am, you look to be having a great time. But to your surprise, this pastor's conference was an even greater time. To invest our passion in the pursuit of this person, Jesus, is appropriate. And then to conclude, Paul adds this motivating sentence in verse 10. He draws attention to the deity of Jesus Christ, who is referred to here as the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. What he is saying is that Christ is the only Savior. He is all people's Savior, and all peoples are to look no further for another Savior. But the efficacy of his saving power in the gospel is only applied, as Paul says here, of those who believe. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, I want you to know that he holds himself out to you today. That's what this verse means. He is your Savior. He is your Savior. It doesn't matter what background you have, what nationality you are, what ethnicity you are. He is the one Savior for all people. And his saving power is made effective, or in other words, it is applied to the person who believes upon him, who believes upon him. And so the invitation this morning is to apply this text to anyone this morning who's present with us who does not believe in Jesus, who does not know him in a saving way, to anyone who is seeking salvation in another way, seeking salvation in their own asceticism, their own self-discipline, in their own self-restraint, in their own self-denial. Christ holds himself out to you and says, you will find nothing saving there. Come to me. Come to me. I invite you to come to me. So if you are hearing me this morning and you are confronted with your sin for the first time in your life, you are aware of your sin, your position before God, the chasm that separates you and God, see Jesus Christ being held out to you this morning, telling you personally, I am your Savior. Come to me by faith. Believe upon me. Cast yourself, your life, all of yourself upon me, and you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are the best. You are so wonderful. Lord, here we stand this morning, a church full of people who have nothing worthy in and of ourselves. There is nothing in us that attracted your attention to us. There is nothing about us that made you smile. There is nothing about us that made you save us. But according to your mercy and your mercy alone, you have chosen to save us before the foundations of the world through the person of Jesus Christ. And God, we thank you. We thank you that by nothing in and of ourselves, you have invited us to an experience, to experience you, to know you, to know you, to treasure you, to love you, to adore you, to make you known. We have something which the world knows nothing of, and we don't deserve this something. And all we can say is, thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, please give us the grace to apply this to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.